And now we have another blow today. But Lord, your grace is sufficient. So grant us courage and faith to trust you. Grant us courage and faith to rest in the assurance of your presence, of your kindness, and of your mercies. We're grateful that Gene's gone home. We're grateful that he's home and whole, his body strong, healthy. There's laughter and joy around your throne as family and friends are gathering. I pray that you would comfort and encourage the family. I pray that as they gather over the next few days, that they would find strength. I pray that when we gather to celebrate his life, that we can rejoice in your grace. We can rejoice in the life that Gene knew and the life that is full-blown and abundant right now. Lord, I pray your blessing on our time together in your word tonight. I pray that we might be strengthened and encouraged. I pray that this would just be an uplift in the middle of our week. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a very common question that I get asked a lot and have to deal with. So, if you believe that we're saved by grace alone, if it is true that we are saved by grace alone and we didn't do anything in order to gain our salvation, does that mean we can live any way we want? If I didn't do anything in order to gain salvation, that would also mean I can't do anything to lose salvation. If it is God's grace, God in eternity past, choosing and loving and all of that, then does that mean I'm just free to do whatever? What does it mean to live in grace? We're saved by grace. It is the work of God's grace. It is God's mercy. It is God's kindness. But what does it mean to live in that? Is grace a license to sin? Is grace an excuse for ungodliness? That really is the question. That's not the way we ask it, but that really is the issue as we come down to it. Is there a judgment awaiting the Christian? Now we know, okay, there's the great white throne judgment. There is that ultimate judgment, the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. And one goes into everlasting life and the other into everlasting death and in punishment. We're not in that, but is there some judgment? If so, what is that judgment like? What's involved in that judgment? There's a lot of confusion. These are legitimate questions. They're questions that ought to be asked and ought to be answered, but they need to be asked and answered from a biblical perspective, from a biblical understanding. Often the questions are the result of confusion caused by oversimplifying biblical doctrine. Because the Christian life is not as simple as we often make it sound. It's not as cut and dried in some areas as we may think. Yeah, we're saved by grace and by grace alone and God loving us and choosing to love us in spite of us. And we've seen examples of that as we looked in the book of Judges. We've seen examples of that as we're walking through the book of Genesis. God is certainly gracious and merciful. That's a wonderful truth. And the wonderful truth of our security in Christ, the danger is if we oversimplify that, we will begin to presume upon grace. And there's a world of difference between resting in the grace of God and presuming upon the grace of God. And the easiest way I know to illustrate it, if I say, I know this is wrong. I know this is sinful. I know that this is deserving of the wrath and the judgment of God. But I know I'm going to be forgiven, so I'm going to do it anyway. There's reason to question whether you have the life of God in you or not, if that's the pattern of your life. If the pattern of your life is, I have no trouble presuming upon God's grace, I'm pushing it. I'm testing him. And again, I'm talking about if I know in my mind, if I know in my heart, this is wrong, it's sinful, but I choose to do that knowingly, and I do that consistently, there's reason for you to need to check your soul and ask some hard questions. Because if the life of God is in you, the sanctifying work of the Spirit begins to change appetites and change desires and change longings. I heard an old preacher years ago that said, if I'm in Christ, can I do what I want to do? He says, well, in one sense, yeah, because when you come to faith in Christ, He changes your want to. He works in you to change your attitude and your appetites and so forth. So again, the issue becomes, am I drawn to holiness? Am I drawn to righteousness? Or am I just finding excuses to live in my sin? So all of that's involved in this. So it's not just a simple matter. Well, we're in grace, so everything's forgiven, so it's free reign. It's not. We've got to find a balance on these issues. As a believer, we need to learn to live with a certain amount of tension. On the one hand, as Peter put it, we have an inheritance that is fixed and settled, kept and reserved in heaven by the power of God. That's a great truth. That's a very comforting thing. And yet at the same time, we will give an account for every idle word. Balancing that. Understanding that. Understanding that even as a child of God, I'm going to be held accountable for how I live, what I did with the gifts that God gave me. What did I do with the talents and the abilities that He's giving me? It's not an ultimate judgment, meaning whether I'm going to get in heaven or end up in hell, but there is a judgment. There is something I'm held accountable to, and I will one day give an account for. We have the passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about being saved, but all of your good works burn up. Because you built your life with wood, hay, and stubble, all those perishable things, rather than silver and gold and precious stone. Paul says, you'll be in, but by fire. It means there'll be the smell of smoke about you. You're in the kingdom, but you don't have anything to show for it. So that's the balance that we're talking about. The problem lies in our tendency to oversimplify the Christian life. In an effort to eliminate questions of fear, we present a less than adequate picture of what it means to live the Christian life. The Christian life is a relationship. Don't lose sight of that. Being in Christ is to be in relationship with God. Being in Christ means I'm a new creature, and as a new creature, I am in relationship with the Creator. So it's not a set of rules. It's not just a set of doctrine that I sign off on to say I'm in agreement. It's a living relationship, and relationships are difficult. There are ups and downs. There are struggles and heartaches. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. It's a journey. And that journey is often perilous, but it's worth it. The end of the journey makes it all worthwhile. So much so that Peter would say, so, what if for now you have to suffer light, momentary affliction? It doesn't even begin to compare with the glory that is to come. Now, put that statement in context. That's from Peter. That's Peter writing his epistle, his general epistle, this word going out to all kinds of believers. What was the context? Persecution. Real persecution. Not persecution in that somebody said something mean about me. Persecution under Nero, where they were thrown to animals to be ripped apart for the enjoyment of the crowd. In Nero's household, they would take believers and dip their body in tar and pitch and then impale them and set them on fire to light garden parties while they were alive. Light, momentary affliction in comparison with the glory that is ours. It's learning to live in the tension of all that. So The fact is, we as believers must learn to live in the tension between joyfully resting in the grace of God and reverentially fearing the judgment of God. I live in the tension of both of those. I'm not all over here, and I'm not all down here. I don't live quaking, fearing that this judgment is hanging over me. But at the same time, I don't live this carefree, it doesn't make any difference what I do kind of life either. I live in the tension between these two things, trying to strike a balance. And it's always difficult trying to find a balance. Through the years, believers have frequently gone in the ditch on either side of this road. On the one hand, there are those who indulge every conceivable desire under the delusion that all is forgiven in Christ. You had the antinomians, the lawless ones that said, "Oh, but I'm in grace. I'm a child of God, and there is forgiveness for me, so I'm free to do whatever, and there are no consequences." On the other hand, you had those who were so fearful that they were constantly engaging in navel-gazing, constantly examining every thought and intent of the mind and fearing the judgment and the wrath of God because they're not sure whether they're really saved or not. Those are ditches on either side of this road, and we're trying to find the balance of trusting and resting in the grace of God, and at the same time, there needs to be a healthy fear of God. That's the biblical balance. Both have elements of truth, but not the whole truth. And what I'm talking about, I think, can be illustrated in Genesis chapter 29. So that's our text tonight, Genesis 29. And we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 30. Keep in mind that Jacob is the son of Isaac and Rebekah. He's the youngest of the twins that were born. Before their birth, God said to Rebekah, "There are two peoples warring in you." And I don't know because I've never been pregnant, but you can imagine two babies and the movement inside. She's probably complaining about, "Man, these two are just, seems like they're fighting a war." And God said, "Yeah, there are two peoples at war in you. There's going to be a struggle between these peoples, and the older is going to serve the younger," was the Lord's word to her before they were ever born. Why? Because that was God's sovereign choice. Because it served His purpose, because it was His will, the older would serve the younger. It's a reason only known to God, but He chose Jacob to be the father of His people. It turns out Jacob was the right name because it means crooked. It means cheat, and this guy was a lying cheat. Took advantage of his brother's weakness and stole his birthright. He later, through lies and deceits, with the aid of his mother, stole his brother's blessing. And then you thought your family was messed up. Well, again, dysfunctional families have been around since the garden. We saw that in the Cain and Abel. As you can imagine, his brother's furious. His brother wants to kill him, so his mother sends him down to her brother's house, his uncle Laban's, and said, "Go and stay there until things cool off. Go until your brother forgets about all this, and then I'll send for you, and you can come home." On his way, God appeared to him and blessed him. That's where we pick up the story in chapter 29. He's on his way to Uncle Laban's house down in Padan Aram. Keep in mind, we're considering the principles that as believers, we must learn to live in the tension of joyfully resting in grace and reverentially fearing the judgment of God. Two things I want to note. First, because God is gracious, Jacob experienced the guidance and the blessing of God's sovereign hand. Wasn't anything in Jacob, wasn't anything about him that was particularly likable. There wasn't anything in him that said, "Boy, I just need to bless him." God just chose to bless him. For his own reason, out of his own heart, for his own purposes, God chose to love and God chose to bless. This story is similar to one found in Genesis 24 when Abraham sent a servant to the same country to find a wife for Isaac. In that case, the narrator uses the servant to make it clear that God's hand was guiding him in all this process. In this case, the narrator tells of the event in such a way that it shows the hand of God. But keep in mind, you can't divorce chapter 29 from chapter 28. Now, I know I've been to seminary, but I'll try to explain this technical thing to you. 29 follows 28. And the lessons learned in 28 apply to 29. God spoke to him when he thought he was all alone and said, "Buddy, you're not alone. I'm here and I'm going to bless you just like I said I would your father and your grandfather. And you're going to have this land and you're going to have descendants that number the sands of the sea. You're going to be the blessing to the world, and I'm not leaving you till I accomplish everything I said I would." God has spoken that to him. Now you read 29 in light of that. Everything that happens is part of God fulfilling what he promised to do. And so that's what we find happening in this chapter. God made a promise. Jacob's on a 500-mile journey, and he thought he was alone. There were no servants, no caravan. And yet he's moving unknowingly by the hand of God. God is directing him through all of this. He thought he was alone, and God showed up saying, "You're not alone." And so in spite of his sin, in spite of his pride, in spite of his arrogance, and in spite of his stupidity, God was gracious. And that's good news for you and me. To know that God blessed him in spite of all that. In spite of the foolish things he did, in spite of the sinful things that he did, God was still gracious to him. We're reading the story in chapter 29. We'll find that he comes to a well. He talks to some shepherds who are gathering there. So look at verse 5. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." So he doesn't know where he's going. He's not been there. It's not like, 3 summers ago I went to Uncle Laban's and I think we took this road. He's traveling, but he didn't know where. But God has been guiding him. God has been directing him. He comes to this well. Finds out he's in the right place. He's right where he needs to be. And he's there at just the right time. Because Rachel comes up. Again, part of the blessing of God. And it's love at first sight. Now, how do I know it's love at first sight? I mean, all we read in verse 6 is that Rachel came up. How do I know it's love at first sight? Look at verse 7. He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." Let me paraphrase. In verse 6, he saw Rachel. In verse 7, he said to those servants, "Here's a quarter, go to the movies. Go pasture the sheep." He wants to be alone with Rachel. Then just keep reading. But they said, "We cannot until the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking to them, Rachel came up with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now look, starting at verses 10 and 11. "Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban's, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." Love at first sight. He was smitten by what he saw. He kisses her. He expresses his love for her. Then he goes on to say, "I'll serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Later, he's going to make that commitment down in verse 18. And this is a lifetime romance. In Genesis 48:7, we read, "As for me, when I came from Paddan. To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephraim, and I buried her there on the way to Ephraim, which that is Bethlehem. At later in life, near the end of his life, he's still speaking in great tenderness and love about Rachel. God was good to him. God was gracious to him. God was guiding him in spite of all that he had done. 13 through 20 then. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So God has been gracious. God has been merciful. He finds a wife, and he is helplessly in love with her. So consider the grace of God extended. He found his way to his uncle's place. Remember, he left not knowing where he's going. He found the love of his life. And as we follow the story, we're going to find that God graciously blesses and prospers him. It's incredible, the grace and the mercy of God. Jacob, the liar, the cheat, was greatly blessed of God. Why? Because God chose to be gracious. Because God chose to be merciful. Did God owe it to him? No. It was wholly of grace. So there is that sense in which we, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, we sinful people that we are, need to rest in the grace of God. When we come to faith in Christ, and when we turn from our sin and we put our faith and trust in Christ, we enter the family of God. We should rest in the assurance of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's kindness. But we need to balance the picture. The second thing I want us to note, because of God's righteousness, Jacob experienced the sting of the consequences of his sin and rebellion. Yeah, he was blessed. Blessed beyond measure. And especially blessed beyond measure given what he had done, given who he was. But his life was not a life of unbroken blessedness. His life was also hard and difficult. We often confuse the issues of forgiveness and consequence. You do understand that you can be forgiven and still suffer the consequences of your actions. Forgiveness doesn't cancel consequence. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet David sinned grievously. And David wanted to build a house for God, and God would not allow it because he was a man of bloodshed. There were consequences to his life. There were consequences to his action. He wasn't free to do all that he wanted to do. You can be forgiven and there still be consequences. Jacob knew the blessing of God, but he also knew heartache. In 29 verses 14 and 15, we find that he becomes a servant. He works as a slave, an indentured servant to his uncle, and yet he's the heir of a great fortune. He received the birthright. He received the blessing. He was the rightful, legitimate, legal heir of his father's fortune. But he's living in Paddan Aram and working as a hired hand for his uncle. Because there are consequences to his actions. In verses 16 through 25, you know the story. I worked 7 years to marry the love of my life. So he worked 7 years. And what did the text say? And it went by just like nothing because he was in love. It went by like that. This was easy. They have the wedding and they consummate the marriage. And he wakes up the next morning. It's not Rachel. It's the weak-eyed older sister. He was deceived. The old deceiver himself gets deceived. Sound familiar? Kind of like you reap what you sow. You remember what happened then? Oh, you still want Rachel? Well, it cost you another 7 years. Okay. He works another 7 years. And Jacob's life becomes a life of deception and struggle and hostility and heartache. Forgiveness? Yes. Blessed of God? Yes. But because of the wickedness of his own heart, because of his sinful acts, there were dire consequences to his choices. Living in the tension. Being a child of God does not make you immune from the consequences of stupid decisions and sinful acts. Forgiven by God, but then suffer the consequences. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he also reaps. That's Paul, right? That's the Apostle Paul. Who is he writing to? The church. He wasn't saying to pagan sinners. He wasn't saying to the godless people outside someplace. He's speaking to the church. He said, don't be deceived. God's not going to be mocked. Whatever you sow, that you also reap. That's a word to the church. Or how about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Who's the writer of Hebrews writing to? The church. He's writing to Hebrew believers saying it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Tension. Too often we simplify the picture to the degree that we cloud the whole truth. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is loving, God is kind. God gives us what we do not deserve, meaning He's gracious and God is merciful. He withholds from us what we ought to get because of our actions at times. God is gracious and merciful, but He is not your buddy. And it's a dangerous thing to cozy up to God and to act and respond to God as if His whole purpose is to be your buddy. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And there needs to be that sense of reverential fear. I grew up in a house where there was a lot of joking, a lot of teasing, and we loved it. I mean, at the dinner table, it was constant with stuff going back and forth and teasing and needling each other. And we could even tease and make comments about Dad, but I remember on more than one occasion I crossed the line and my dad made it really clear in no uncertain terms, whether that was through a backhand or a stern word. He said, don't forget I'm your father. God is gracious. God is merciful. Don't forget He's holy. He's righteous. And part of living the Christian life is I have a healthy fear of God. I don't cringe. It's not that I'm afraid to do anything, afraid to say anything, because I'm afraid I'm going to get it wrong. but I have a healthy fear, a respectful fear of God's person and His sovereignty. And I don't treat that which is holy as a common or profane thing. Balance. This is why we need to be careful sometimes with T-shirts and other things that we'll put phrases on. You know, you go to the Mardell's or you go to Baptist bookstore when they used to have those, and there would be a T-shirt, and sometimes there would be a slogan or a phrase that was really cute. The only problem is they've crossed the line and they've profaned the holy. I can remember when I was in high school, T-shirts that had a picture of the cross or a crown of thorns and the blood around it, and the slogan underneath was, "This blood's for you." Well, that's crossing the line. That's taking something holy and glorious and wonderful and sacred and using a knockoff of a beer commercial. That's dangerous. That's bordering blasphemy. So I have to live in that tension. Yeah, I'm comfortable because God is my Father and God loves me, and there's a playfulness in the sense in that we are in relationship. But there's a line that I'm not to cross. There's a line where I recognize, no, God is not a man. God is not my buddy. God is God. And I want to make sure that I understand that line. I want to understand that demarcation, that I'm going too far. The Spirit, through the biblical writer, is warning us of the danger of presumption. You and I must learn to live in the tension between joyfully resting in the grace of God and reverentially fearing the judgment of God. In so doing, we'll find a balance in biblical living. By all means, don't live in absolute fear that God is waiting with a great big stick for you to get out of line, say the wrong thing so He can whack you with some awful thing to prove to you He's God. But at the same time, don't live with such a flippant heart and a flippant attitude as if God owes it to you to be forgiving and gracious and merciful. Balance. Learning to live in that tension. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this reminder tonight. And Lord, all of us have had times when we have struggled with that line. There have been times when we lived in fear that wasn't legitimate. We lived in this cringing, worrisome attitude that You're just looking for an excuse to punish us in some way. That's not healthy. That's not biblical. That's not right. And then we've fallen on the other side where we just take a lackadaisical approach that says, it doesn't matter. God's gracious. I know I'm forgiven, so who cares? Lord, teach us to live in the tension between resting in grace and healthy fear of who You are, a deep sense of reverence for that which is holy. Lord, grant us by Your grace, Your mercies, wisdom and discernment to find that balance. Because if we find that balance and we live in that, then our life becomes winsome. People around us will be drawn to the message of the gospel because they see something different in us. They see the respect. They see the healthy fear of God. And at the same time, a loving confidence in the grace and mercy of God. And they want to know what that's all about. So Lord, grant us grace to so live the truth of the gospel that our lives draw others, that our lives create hunger and thirst, and then give us wisdom and discernment and how to preach the gospel in those circumstances. Father, I thank you for your presence with us tonight. I thank you for the scripture and your revealing this truth to us tonight. And may we be encouraged by this truth, and may we live this truth in the days to come this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take your prayer sheet. Again, add Gene and the Hill family to that list. Make sure you're praying for them. Be watching Prayer Chain. I did not put it on Prayer Chain yet because there were still family members who hadn't been told. And so we wanted to wait before we put it out. So I'll put it out after the service because I think they've probably gotten a hold of everybody now. So be watching. We'll put up information when we get it on service times for the funeral as soon as we know that. Also, I'd ask you to pray for Katrina. She came to work this morning, but I sent her home. She was not feeling well at all. So just pray for her. I think it's some kind of bug. It wasn't COVID-type illness, but she was not feeling good at all. So I sent her home and said, if you're not better tomorrow, stay home. So she just works half a day on Thursday. So pray for her and her health. Continue to pray for her brother. He had another collapsed lung, so it seems like every time they take a step forward, there's a step or two backwards, but they've got that reinflated. They're supposed to be moving him to Cornerstone Rehab Hospital, which is at St. John's Broken Arrow. It's actually in the hospital. It's not the rehab there by the hospital. It's actually on the third floor of the hospital. So they're trying to, as soon as a bed opens up there, they're supposed to move him. So